our first question. It says Romans 8:34 says Jesus is pleading our case or interceding for us. If God the Father and Jesus are on the same page working for our salvation, then what is the purpose of pleading or interceding? Sounds like Jesus is trying to change the mind of God the Father. What does pleading and interceding mean in this case? Well, it's always important when you read a text to read a little wider. Start just a few verses back in Romans 8:26 and read through verse 34. To me, it clears it up quite nicely. And this is what it says starting in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So notice the Spirit is helping us. We do not know what we ought to pray, for the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So we have the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So we have the Holy Spirit interceding, and now we have God working for our good and our purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be transformed in the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And notice who he is doing all this. It's God who's doing all this. Christ is the agent through whom God is making all this happen. Keep going, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who's justifying? God. Who's for us? God. Who sent his son? God. Who's working for us? God. Who is it that condemns? It's a question, rhetorical. Christ Jesus, who died, is more than that. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What's the word also mean? In addition to. And so the text that you quoted, Romans 8:34, says that the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, the Father is actively interceding for us, and oh, don't forget, Jesus is also on the team, and he's interceding for us too. All three of them are interceding for us. There's nothing in the Bible or the text that would ever suggest that Jesus is interceding with the Father for us, because all of them are interceding for us. Then you have to say, well, then what's this interceding? God intercedes for us in three places. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it says, God said, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. It's talking to the serpent. The serpent and the woman represents the church or the people of God. Immediately, God began interceding with the Holy Spirit with the groans and utterances in our hearts to convict us of sin, to give us a conviction, a longing, a desire for something better. If God was not interceding in our hearts, the natural state of sin is to align with the rebel, and we would be perfectly aligned in a confederacy with Satan and his angels against heaven. But because God has been interceding in our hearts with the wooing of the Holy Spirit, we are not at peace. We're uneasy. We're missing something. We're longing for something better. That's God interceding with our hearts, first place. God intercedes in the second place. All through Bible, you'll find the texts where God holds back the four winds of strife. He intercedes with the principalities and powers of darkness, holding Satan's armies at bay, limiting how far Satan can go in temptation and so forth. So he's interceding with the destructiveness and malignancy of Satan and his work. He's holding it back. And third, the most importantly, perhaps, is that God interceded with the natural course of what sin does to humanity when Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took humanity upon himself for the purpose of picking humanity up, damaged by Adam, on a trajectory to eternal death. Jesus took up that condition and overcame and opened a new path that we can, through by faith, participate with and thus have eternal life. And Jesus interceded with the natural course of death. And all of this was done at the direction of God, who's also interceding for us. So that's the answer to the question. Are we seeing the repercussions of Protestantism's rejection of practical education in understanding science and nature and tying it back to religious education by church institutions using the method of coercive power to maintain orthodoxy? if I understand this question right, they're saying, are we seeing the problem in the world today with people rejecting Christianity and believing based off authority? Because in the past, churches operated with the same method. Believe because the Pope said it, because the priest said it, because the pastor said it, because the Bible said it. Don't think, don't understand how it works. Believe based, you know, you have, we have faith, we don't have evidence. So it taught an authoritarian evidence-less way of believing. And has that set the world up to reject the truth in God's word and also be vulnerable to those same methods coming from a godless world? I think there's a lot of truth in that history. So I would say yes, those methods applied dethrone human reason and make people vulnerable. It would appear that Satan is now confined and imprisoned only to our world and is under restraining orders, but will be put into solitary confinement for 1,000 years to await his trial after Christ's second coming. What are God's rules of engagement for Satan with us? Are we the jury in this trial? Well, first I want to observe that this question is structured in human law language. And so it has to be reset in the frame of design law to have true understanding. And to set it in the frame of design law, Jesus gave some insight into that in John 12, 31 to 32, when right before his crucifixion, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. When I am lifted up, I will draw all," the word men is supplied, "to myself." All to myself, and he draws all in heaven and earth, it says in Colossians. Notice there's a judgment happening here. Now is time for judgment on this world. But wait a second. There wasn't any tribunal. There was no judicial process. There was not God sitting on his great white throne. None of that's going. Jesus is going to the cross. So what's going on here? And it says this judgment will result in the prince of this world being driven out. Where is he being driven out from? This is the revelation of truth that destroys the lies of Satan. And at the cross, all the angels in heaven who knew Lucifer personally did not believe him, but were listening to him to give him the fairest opportunity to present his best case, to give him a fair hearing, so to speak. At the cross, he was exposed as a liar and a fraud. Jesus and the Father were vindicated and validated, and no more lies of Satan would have any power over the unfallen worlds and the angelic host, and thus Satan's work was restricted. He was cast out of the heart, minds, and affections of all the unfallen beings, and he was restricted to this earth. So his imprisonment to this earth was not because God used might and power and a force shield to hold him here. God used his methods. He used truth, presented in love, and left his beings free, and the revelation of truth at the cross was sufficient to settle all the loyal angels, so none of them will give Satan any time anymore, so he's restricted by all the other beings no longer listening to him. That's how he's restricted here. The solitary confinement is a quasi-solitary confinement, as I understand it. All the human beings will either be, if they're righteous, in heaven, and if they're unrighteous, asleep in the grave. But all of Satan's angelic hosts, the one-third of the angels who rebelled with him, will be alive on the earth with him. So he won't be in personal solitary confinement. He will be with his rebellious angelic host, waiting for the end of the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, The Bible doesn't describe that we go into a jury pool. It describes we're in the New Jerusalem, and it describes that the wicked dead are raised, and it describes that there's a period of time whereby they go and build implements of war, and that Satan eventually leads them in rebellion to attack the city, and then Christ takes his throne and rises above, and a life-giving glory comes out from the Father, and we all observe reality unfolding, and we make a judgment based on a reality, not on prosecution and defense and arguments and books and records, but simply how reality works. Even with the revelation of the righteous and Jesus and the angels all there, all the wicked who are outside the city align themselves with the methods of Satan and prefer him as their leader. And when God reveals himself and his life-giving glory of love and truth, they would prefer to not exist than to live in a universe governed by love and truth. And so we all conclude, and the judgment we make is there's nothing more God could do to save these people. And they do not die because God inflicts it upon them. They die because they beg for the mountains to fall on them and hide them, and they would rather not exist than live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. and God gives them the freedom of their choice. That's how it all comes about. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired of God. Does this mean we should take the Bible word for word? Two things here, clarifying the way the Bible has been translated. Most of the translations do say all scripture is inspired of God. I think that's a bad translation. It should read all scripture, and so it says all scripture is inspired of God and is useful for teaching, training, correcting, and rebuking righteousness is how most versions translate it. It should read, in my view, all scripture inspired of God is useful for treating. So it's all scripture is inspired for God and is useful, or all scripture inspired of God is useful. You see the difference. My view is all scripture that is actually inspired of God is useful, because not all scripture is actually, in my view, inspired of God. For instance, there are some Bibles that have the Apocrypha in it. Some have this. Some use the Pseudepigrapha. Some consider the Book of Mormon scripture. Some consider the Quran scripture, and some of us don't. So not everything considered scripture, in my view, is inspired of God. And so to say all scripture is inspired, well, then you can use this text in your King James Bible of 1611. It had the Apocrypha in it, and the Catholic Bibles today still have the Apocrypha in it. You're studying with a Catholic with their Bible, they will use this text and say the Apocrypha books are inspired, and you should take them as for teaching, correcting, and training. And we would go, no. And so that's because this text, in my view, first off, is a little bit mistranslated. All scripture inspired of God is useful for teaching, training, correcting, and righteousness. But the second one is, should we take the Bible word for word? That actually goes towards your understanding of how inspiration works. Do you believe, and it also goes to your understanding of how God wants your mind to work. My view of inspiration is not word inspiration. The Bible, God did not dictate the Bible. God revealed truths to human beings, and then those human beings decided how to express those truths in words. So the words of the Bible are human beings' words reflecting truths that God gave them. And that's why it's legitimate to replace Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words with English words, as long as you are accurately bringing over the true meaning. So no, we should never take a Bible word for word. We should seek to understand the true meaning of it. And that's where it requires you to think and be fully persuaded in your own mind. Even if you're convinced what is being said by a prophet, you still need to understand the meaning that the prophet is trying to say. For instance, when Jesus said, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Well, should we take that literally how it reads, or should we actually understand the deep meaning of what he was trying to convey there and apply the meaning, or just take it as it reads, even when we're convinced it's inspired? And that's what God wants to do, so don't take it word for word. I have many friends that believe the Bible is a very interesting storybook, so when it talks about the dead, it's about everyone who hasn't yet claimed their living estate. And when they talk about record books that the dead are being judged out of, it's like literally balancing out their account books. In other words, in the heavenly court, people are trustee debtors of the deceased estates. This is why they are being judged. They need to work more to pay off their debts. How do I answer these people who genuinely believe this? I don't know enough about their presuppositions. This is a conclusion. This is a belief system based on many other presuppositions. What's their belief about creation? What's their belief about what sin is? What's their belief about what the solution for sin is? What's their belief about pre-existent states? Some people believe that human beings pre-exist in spirit worlds before they become physical beings and so forth. There are too many unknown presuppositions that are underpinning this conclusion for me to actually weigh in and give you anything. I would go deeper. I wouldn't even discuss this. I would go for the roots and the foundations that lead to these types of beliefs and see where they're coming from. When David came to Goliath with the stones and said he came to God, he came with God on his side, did something supernatural happen with the stones to kill Goliath? Since we weren't there to observe what happened, it would just seem unusual that a pebble being launched at a giant's head would have the force enough to kill him. So that's why I wonder if God stepped in and performed some sort of miracle. Now, I actually don't find that unsuspicious at all. Do a little research on slings and how slings have been used in ancient armies for years. They are quite devastating, can easily kill. And it depends on the density of and the size and the weight of the ammunition. It depends on the length of the sling and how fast it is being rotated. But studies have been done in modern times, and a reasonable sling, and depending on the size of the sling, it can change this. But a sling with a one ounce weight can accelerate that 1 ounce weight to 62 miles per hour. and a 1 ounce dense stone hitting your forehead at 62 miles per hour will devastate you. So I don't have a problem with that at all. Let me clarify my question from last week regarding Satan's clever lie to the angels that I suggest was based on a false premise. As you've stated many times, angels were not even aware of any challenges to the design laws. So how did Satan convince angels that they were under some imposed law that he cited causing their distrust of God? Adam and Eve were under God's imposed law not to eat of the fruit. No, they weren't under an imposed law not to eat of the fruit. When you give your child a warning not to drink pesticides, you are not imposing a law and that you will have to enforce with inflicted punishments if they do. You're giving a warning and a protective rule to a child, but if they break your rule, you do not have to pull out a gun and shoot them to punish them for the rule breaking. They will die because they're breaking a design law of health by drinking the pesticides. Same thing is true at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were choosing what they would know by the choice of what they would believe, which is a design law of truth, love, and trust. And thus they would change themselves functionally in reality. There was no imposed law. There was a warning of what they would choose. At this tree, if you take the fruit, you will choose to break away from the knowledge of love and trust upon which life is built. And you will choose to know fear, selfishness, and death. That's what you will choose to know in your being. Thus, in the day you eat of this, you will surely die, because that's the only result of breaking away from love and trust. I mean, this was no imposed rule. It was simply describing reality to them. And they chose to believe the lie that it was an imposed rule. They chose to believe that, oh, no, there's nothing wrong with eating the fruit. Now, God could impose a rule and God could use his power to kill you. But you know how kind and loving and gracious God is. I'm sure he'll forgive you and he won't kill you for it. And they knew God wouldn't kill them for it. Eve knew God was so kind and so loving he wouldn't kill them. And she was right. He wouldn't. And he won't. But what she didn't understand was the corruption of what the sin actually did to them, taking them out of harmony with life, resulting in death. And so they believed the lie that God's law was imposed, and they broke the law. And so you're asking now, what about the angels in heaven? What system set up for that? It was all a fantasy. This is what Satan, he's the father of lies. He creates virtual reality, not reality. He creates imaginary scenarios, not true scenarios. And what could he use to create imaginary scenario? And you have to read in several places from scripture to construct a possibility. My possibility is, because I wasn't there and you weren't there, my possibility is that he was never truly jealous of God the Father. And he never claimed equality with God the Father. And he never competed with God the Father. His attacks and his envy and jealousy were always directed toward Jesus. And how was that? Because my view is that it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light, unapproachable because he's infinite being with infinite power, infinite light, infinite truth, infinite knowledge, and finite beings cannot enter and assimilate infinity. And therefore, a member of the Godhead, who wants closeness and intimacy, would have to leave infinity and enter what we call time, linear existence, to interact on the closest levels of intimacy with his creation, since we can't enter infinity. And that member of the Godhead was always the go-between, the mediator, the intercessor, Jesus, the Son. And Jesus, at times before humanity was created, before his incarnation, would enter into God's infinite presence, but would leave God's infinite presence and interact with the God, with the created beings. And when he did that, he would manifest. He would not become. He would manifest in the form of an angel. And he would manifest in the form of a covering angel, a covering cherub, physically in similar appearance to Lucifer. And in fact, the Bible says they share a name. When it says Jesus is the bright morning star, the Greek for bright morning star is Phosphorus, which translated into the Latin Bible is Lucifer. Jesus is the Lucifer, because Lucifer's name means light bearer, and Jesus is the light bearer who bears light to all people. And so Lucifer looks over at this other being who shares a name, is also a light bearer, and he says, hey, there's no difference between us. I'm just as wise, just as intelligent, just as powerful, just as capable as this Lucifer. But this Lucifer gets to go into infinity. I'm kept on the outside. That's an arbitrary rule. God just made up a rule, and I've asked to go in, but he says if I go in, I'll die. He's threatening to kill me if I go in. God was not threatening to kill him. God was telling him, you can't enter because it's beyond you. It would consume you. You would be overwhelmed. You would die. But he took that and twisted it as a rule that God would enforce. And then God didn't enforce that rule immediately, didn't allow him to die, because the angels would have believed the lie that God was killing his own creatures and fear and sin would have spread. So that's how I understand things happened in heaven. Do you think that the transactions of Come and Reason Ministries or any other religious entity of buying and selling religious materials escaped the U.S. government's surveillance under the IRS COVID regulations? If you're asking me if you think I know the government knows how much money we spend and on what, the answer is yes, because we have to actually file with the government annual filings of our expenditures and income. So they're tracking quite closely all the not-for-profit organizations and their spending. So I'm sure that they are aware. What is the final end time Elijah message and who proclaims it? Is it the 144,000? My view of the Elijah message is the same message that Elijah gave. And Elijah's message at Mount Carmel was, if God is like Baal, a God who requires payments and appeasements to propitiate his wrath, then worship him. If God is like Yahweh, who does not require payments and appeasement, who is doing everything in his power to destroy sin and reconcile sinners back to him, then worship him. And so it goes back to, do you believe God's laws are made up laws that require legal enforcement, or do you believe God's laws are the design laws that life are built upon that require us to be healed from the breaches of those laws? And the final message is a call to worship God as creator, whose laws are design laws. That's the Elijah message, and reject the imperial legal dictator God coming out of Babylon and Rome that is the source of inflicted death. In other words, reject penal substitution theology, which teaches that God is the source of death and has to have the blood of a human sacrifice to pay him so he won't kill you. Rejecting that and come back to worship and recognize that Jesus' sacrifice was not to pay God. It was to resolve the sin problem, to destroy sin, to destroy Satan, as it says in Hebrews 2:14, that he took upon himself human flesh and by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to destroy death itself in 2 Timothy 1:10, that he destroys death and brings life and immortality to light for the purpose of healing his creation. And I think the 144,000 in Revelation 7 are a symbolic representation of the people who at the end of time will take this design law, eternal message, three angels' messages, if you will, to the world. And the nighttime and the daytime were the first day, Genesis 1:5, from the remedy. I've always been taught that the day starts at sunset and that it is when the Sabbath starts at sunset. But sunset is not night. Genesis 1:5 from the King James, and God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. This is what I have been passing on to others. Am I wrong? If I'm understanding your question right, it seems to me that your question is about the beginning of and the ending moments, minutes of the day, sunset and sunrise. Well, the scripture actually doesn't say sunset. It says evening and morning. Well, I can tell you where I live, the morning happens a good bit before the actual sun rises. It's getting light, the dawn is coming up, and the morning happens before the sun actually peaks over the horizon. Same thing with the sunset. There's quite a few minutes of time that go by after the sun has dipped over the horizon where there's still light out. So if you're asking about a precision of time, sunset and sunrise, and you're suggesting that that's what evening and morning, you're still reading into the text. The point of the remedy, nighttime and daytime, or the first day, is to help you understand that these were 24-hour periods of time, not epochs of time or eons of time. There was a 24-hour night cycle, and there's a 12-hour night and 12-hour day, et cetera, a 24-hour period of time, and that was the first day of creation week. And that, I think, is the importance of what is being described here, and that the Sabbath is also a 24-hour period of time. It says, thank you, Tim, Come and Reason staff, for a life-changing message. During a recent Sabbath school, you mentioned that only a remnant came out of Babylon, but the majority stayed. This got me wondering, why would you prefer Roman law versus design law? Could one reason be the rich young ruler? As long as he thought he was keeping the law and his riches, he was happy. but Jesus explained that the law leads to giving up on selfish riches is this one of the reasons people are drawn to the Roman law? Yes, exactly. And exactly as you describe here, the riches and rule keeping are means to defend against fear and selfishness. When we're fearful, we can mitigate fear by becoming more wealthy. The more wealth we have makes us feel more secure. This is why David was told not to count his riches, not to count his army, not to count his horsemen, and so forth, because God didn't want him to place his faith in human strength, but in God himself. And so exactly correct. People prefer the Roman law system and the Roman because they have security in the payment made, and they can claim the payment made to their book rather than actually doing introspection and heart work and being reborn and converted to actually love God and others more than self. I have a difficult time presenting design law perspective to Adventists. I am an Adventist myself. I get accused of teaching what we don't, that we don't need an advocate intercessor to Adventists that insist on using penal legal terminology or our perspectives. Why does it seem that the design law perspective tends to resonate more with non-Adventists than Adventists themselves as a whole? I love my Adventist brothers and sisters, but imposed law thinking has been a stumbling block because it appeals to narcissism. It appeals to spiritual pride. Look at the Jews 2,000 years ago. They are special people. They are called. They are blessed. They are given their special structure and their special identifying marks. And their mark is the way they worship, the way they eat, the way they dress, the day they go to church on. And these marks set them apart. And if you want to be part of the club, then you have to join and do the marks and keep the marks the way they do. And if you don't keep the marks the way they do, then you're bad. You're not good. We're the good ones. You're the bad ones. And so it becomes very external, very behavioral. And if you try to suggest it's about heart change, rather than the externals, then all this hard work and all these things that make me special, then anybody can be special. That's not fair. And this is, read Romans. This is what Paul was dealing with in Romans with the Jews. And then when Jesus went and preached to the Samaritans, they begged him to stay. The Jews were constantly wanting to stone him. The same dynamic was happening back then. And then when you get accused of not believing or needing an advocate or an intercessor, that, again, go to the law model. We absolutely need an advocate or an intercessor, but which way do you have him facing? The penal legal model has one member of the Godhead working on another member of the Godhead. Our enemy is God and God's law and what God will do to us. What I just described a moment ago is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all interceding with us, with the principalities, powers of darkness, with the evil in our own hearts, and with the what the natural consequence of what sin does. And so we absolutely need our intermediary intercessor because we cannot be saved without him, but we have him fighting the battle where it actually needs to be fought. If God is a consuming fire of conviction of the wicked, why wasn't Satan consumed with conviction in heaven when he rebelled against God in his presence? So when you say conviction, he was convicted. You can read in Story of Redemption and other places where Satan, after his tossing out of heaven, asked for an audience with Christ and came back and asked to be reinstated. And there was tears all around. Jesus cried, Satan cried, everybody cried, but he couldn't be brought back. And the reason he couldn't be brought back is because he had persisted in rebellion so long that he destroyed within himself the faculties that are sensitive to love and truth, and rebellion still remained in him. In other words, he was sorry because he didn't like his circumstances out where he was. He liked his circumstances better in heaven. He liked the power, the prestige, his cool mansion that he had and stuff that he no longer possessed. And so he wanted his stuff back, but he still didn't have a change of heart where he acknowledged the reality of God's goodness and love and grace, and which was evidenced by when he wasn't allowed back, he immediately bent all of his energies towards full-on war against God to destroy everything that was good for God. If he had been truly repentant, he would have said, you're right, that's okay, Lord, I'll just stay over here until I die. It's fine with me. He didn't do that. So that's why he wasn't brought back. But I think there was a conviction that he was wrong. If you're asking why he wasn't destroyed, it's because God couldn't have allowed the full consequences. God prevented, interceded, if you will, held at bay. It says in Romans that God leaves the sins committed beforehand unpunished until the very end. Because if God would have allowed Satan to reap the natural consequence and full destruction, then the angels would have concluded what Satan had been alleging, that God killed him for asking questions and competing with Jesus and complaining of an arbitrary rule, and then for asking questions, God kills you for it. And so that would have only caused the angels to believe his lie further, and you can't destroy sin by destroying the originator of sin. You have to destroy sin by destroying its roots, which are the lies that it's predicated upon. And so Satan was allowed to exist in order to demonstrate himself where his own actions and his own principles lead, and they lead to pain, suffering, ruin, and death. If the result of sin is death, how could sin have been immortalized if the sinner ate from the tree of life? I don't believe sin could have been immortalized. It says that God removed the tree of knowledge, the tree of life, so there wouldn't, or prevented the way and barred the way, so there wouldn't be an immortal sinner. And so some people construe that would have been no. What I believe this being described there, and what the fruit of the tree of life is doing, life does not come from a tree any more than you eat pears and apples and fruits and nuts today. Well, we would say that's where we get our nutrition, and if we don't eat, we starve to death. That's true. Are we saying that our life comes from the trees? No, we're not. We're saying God has constructed an ecosystem that provides nutrition to our physiology, and we provide fertilizer back to the plants, a never-ending circle of giving, and that those trees, if we stop eating, then we will surely die. We will die of starvation. But if we take away all food sources, then we die. In this case, I believe this tree was a special nutritional tree. But the life, by the way, the life comes from God, and God has invested the ecosystem, and the life in the trees comes from God, and our life comes from God, and this life is the energy source. And I think that the tree of life was a special type of nutrition that prevented any form of aging. That's all it did. It prevented all the genetic mutations and telomere snippings that happen that cause us to age. And so had the tree of life stayed on the earth, it would have been the proverbial fountain of youth, giving perfect physiological health. But it would not have prevented Cain from bashing in Abel's head with a rock. Abel would have still died from that. It would not prevent death from beheading. It would not prevent Nagasaki, Hiroshima, and the vaporization of people's bodies. It wouldn't prevent any of those things. And so thus, when you consider if God would have left the tree of life on the planet, what would have happened? People would have partaken of it and not aged, and evil would have been perpetuated. Read my blog on the two blogs on the flood, and you'll understand why God permitted lifespan to be significantly shortened after the flood. Again, to diminish the destructiveness, what evil people can do. That was the primary reason. So I don't believe a sin would have been immortalized with a tree. Okay, and I think that is all of the questions. So thank you all very much. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and watch care. Thank you for the truths that you have provided us. We pray that you will watch over us this week. Help solidify these truths in our hearts, minds, characters, and make us effective at sharing this with others, that we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.